Next stop is Kentucky. I'm glad it wasn't today. They were hit with a big snowstorm. But Kentucky for next week, and then North Carolina the week after that. I'll be preaching 35 times, preaching, teaching, in this three-week trip to the States. So it's pretty busy. And then be going back to Nepal, back to our work in Nepal after two more weeks. And I'd like you to turn with me tonight to 1 Kings 4, 30 through 40. 1 Kings 4. I'm not preaching a top expository message tonight. Preaching a very much a topical message on some major things God has taught me in recent days. 1 Kings 4, 30 through 34. We read about Solomon here and his great kingdom, which is a picture of a coming kingdom, which will be much greater, and a greater than Solomon will sit on the throne of this world. I'm looking forward to that. And God gave Solomon, verse 30, and Solomon's wisdom exceeded the wisdom of all the children of the east country and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, and Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Mael. So there were some other wise men, very famous wise men of that day. And his fame was in all nations round about. And he spake 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And he spake of trees, and from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even unto the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. All sorts of vegetative life he was interested in. He spake also of beasts and of fowl and of creeping things and of fishes. And so he was interested in all kinds of things because God made all kinds of things. And one of the reasons for those things is that we might learn about God. And you can learn about God everywhere you look, even at a sinner. And there's lessons everywhere, and that's what God wants us to do, is to be interested in life. And when we come to Christ and we're saved and we understand that the Bible is the infallible Word of God, then we have the key to learning. And learning becomes very exciting. Major things that God has taught me. And Bill Nye, who had the debate with Ken Ham, said that believing in creationism hinders science. Well, that's stupid. Almost all of the fathers of modern science believed in the Bible. It didn't hinder their science, didn't hinder Newton's science. But actually it sets you out when you believe in Christ and you believe the Bible's infallible Word of God, you set out on an amazing adventure that's eternal. Eternal. This life, even though it's full of sin and it's under the curse of God, for the believer, this life is still full of blessing. Even this life. But eternity is more so. There we'll have a perfect body and there we'll have a perfect environment. But being excited about the things of God begins now. Amen. Salvation's not only about going to heaven. Salvation's now in this present life. And I want to mention six things tonight that God has really been impressing upon my heart in recent days and last couple years. And that is, number one, that God is good. And number two, that God's holiness is great and his wrath is awful. And number three, that God's promises are true. And number four, that godly reproof is necessary and important. And number five, that good churches are essential. And number six, that this life is a preparation for the next life. God is good. And one thing, I've been saved 41 years, and one thing that I learn every year in a new and better way is God's good. And I think there's the summary, in essence, of what God is. He's good. Everything about God is good, but He's good. And the essence of the Christian life is to know Him, and just to know Him better and better and better and better. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, we see the three stages of Christian growth and three kinds of Christians. In 1 John 2, 13 and 14, and there's little children, and there's young men, and there's fathers. And toward the end of 1 John 2, 13, John said, I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. Known the Father, that's the essence of salvation. It's not praying a prayer, it's knowing the Father through Christ. It's a personal relationship with Almighty God. You've known the Father. I've written unto you, fathers, because you've known Him that is from the beginning, the eternal God. And I've written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. God is good. And our main job forever is to know God and learn about God. That's our main business. That's what we were created for, and man fell from that. But when we're saved, we're back in that business. Knowing about God, learning about God. That's the most thrilling thing. That's the most thrilling thing there is. Thrilling. To know about God. To learn about Him. The first place we learn about Him is here. In the pages of this infallible, miraculous book. Amen. Here in these pages, we mainly learn about God. We should mainly see God here. When we open the pages of this book, we need to see God. We need to see Christ. We see God through Christ. Christ is the revelation of God, the supreme revelation of God. And we see Him here in these pages. The first purpose of the Bible is to reveal God to man. That's the purpose of this book. Everything else is secondary. And everywhere I look in the Bible, I see God. I've been studying Isaiah, writing a course on Isaiah these days. Isaiah is such an amazing book. Every book I study, I say that, but every book in the Bible is amazing. But Isaiah, 66 chapters, Isaiah is a little Bible in one little book, an entire Bible, if we only had Isaiah. But mainly you see in Isaiah the Messiah, you see Christ, you see God. It's amazing. And you see Him from all kinds of angles. And you don't just see His whole life from the virgin birth to the cross there in Isaiah. You see into the depths of His heart. We can learn about God from creation, and we do. And there's a lot to learn about God in creation. But you can't learn about God's heart by looking at trees or flowers. You can only learn about God's heart here. We learn about God. God is good. We learn about Him in the Bible, but we learn about Him everywhere. That's why I love to study creation science. The last few years of intensive study into creation science has so enriched my life in regard to my knowledge about God, because I see His handiwork. The heavens declare the glory of God. And we see God. I love to take photographs and enjoy photography. And one of the main reasons is to capture just little slivers of God's beautiful creation. I get to travel many parts of the world and see things that God has made. And I get to capture little slivers of that and look at it. And it's amazing. And I see God there. And my prayer for my grandkids, I have 7 grandkids. My prayer for my grandkids is that they will come to true salvation in such a way that they know God personally and thrill in Him and then forever just grow in Him. That kind of salvation. I hope you have that tonight. There's nothing boring about the Christian life, because it's all about God, and God is amazing. Number 2, God's holiness is great and His wrath is awful. And I'm brought back to that every year again. As we try to deal with lost people, as we give out gospel tracts and talk to people about the Lord, that God's holiness is great. He's thrice holy. And that holiness and the awfulness of His wrath is seen at the cross. The fact that His own Son would have to suffer on the cross so horribly and cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's the awfulness of God's holiness and God's hatred of sin. And if Christ doesn't bear my sin, I'm going to bear my sin. And there'll be no end to the suffering in the attempt to bear your own sin, because there's no end to sin, and so there's never going to be an end to the suffering and the judgment. We see that at the cross. We see it in hell. Hell's an awful concept. But hell's not just a concept. Hell's a place. But it's an awful concept. It's hard to believe. It's impossible to believe that in hell, not only is the place of suffering, but it's eternal. There is no second chance. There is no second chance. And that's an amazing thing, that man, as careless and as foolish as he is, his whole eternal destiny depends on what he does with Christ in this life. That's an amazing thing. And that even people in Nepal or India or Africa that have never actually heard the gospel are going to go to hell if they die without Christ. It's an amazing thought, but it's a biblical teaching. As clear as any teaching in the Bible. Clear. Man has no excuse. Has no excuse. The Bible says man has no excuse. Well, they haven't heard. Man has no excuse. Romans 1:20. Because there's light of creation, there's a light of conscience, Romans 2. And man, God says, has no excuse. The Bible says that without faith it's impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Man must believe in God, man can believe in God. And if man doesn't believe in God, he'll die without salvation. And that's the awfulness of God's holiness, and it's a reality. It's a reality about who God is. Inescapable reality. It's amazing. The day's going to come when all of man's pride and sin is going to be swept away. The day of the Lord is all about the Lord finally being exalted as he should be, and man being demoted. The day of the Lord cometh. Most of what we're doing as we preach the gospel is warning people that aren't going to listen. But they'll have no excuse. God's holiness is great. His wrath is awful. I learned that again and again. I think about that. The awfulness of it, I believe, is what has driven many men to say, well, I don't think the suffering's eternal. But the Bible plainly says it is. Plainly says it is. It's what drives me, and I think the awfulness of the thought of hell is what has driven some men in a pragmatic way to say, well, there might be other ways of salvation. You might not know the name of Jesus and believe any person, but you still might be saved. Billy Graham's been saying that since the 50s. And maybe it's because of the awfulness of the thought of an eternal hell, but no pragmatism, no wishful thinking can change the Bible. The Bible plainly says if a man dies without Christ, he'll suffer forever in hell. And that's because of God's holiness and his awful wrath towards sin. God has been teaching me each year more and more that his promises are true. His promises. We grow by his promises. In 2 Peter 1:4, we read that we're given exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Promises, exceeding great and precious promises, and they're all true. Not one of those promises has ever failed. There's no other book like this. Not one of those promises of God has ever failed or could possibly fail. God would have to die. God's not going to die. I've mentioned before probably, but the book that I've thought about writing for many years, by the title of Saints Who Serve the Lord and He Let Them Down. It's not going to happen. I'll never write that book. Saints that served the Lord and he let them down. Sometimes it looks like he's going to, but he never does. And he never will. It's an unwritten book. It'll remain forever an unwritten book. God's given promises about provision. Matthew 6:33, for example, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness first, and all these things shall be added unto you. And it's promises like that upon which various missionary statements have been made, like God's work done in God's way never lacks God's supply. Now you can nail that down. That's true. God's work done in God's way never lacks God's supply. God called me 40 years ago, spoke to me through one of the Proverbs, Proverbs 6:23. One day as I was studying Proverbs, reading a chapter of Proverbs a day, every day in those days, and one day this really struck out to me, really impressed me very powerfully, so much so that I felt God was identifying a major aspect of what he had called me to do. Proverbs 6:23, for the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. And I do a lot of reproving. And I've always been warned for decades. I've been warned that my reproving was going to shut doors and cause me to be poor. It has shut doors, but I am not poor. Far from it. It seems like the more I reprove, the better off I am. I'm just going to do more reproving. It's true. Yeah, I was told in the beginning, well, you never support the literature ministry. You never support it. It's so negative anyway, Brother Cloud. And you talk about everybody. One BBF preacher took me aside when I was a young missionary and said, you need to join us. We'll take care of you. I thought God would take care of me. I didn't join them. Thank the Lord I didn't join them. I would have had to quit them real fast. No, God will take care of me. I don't need your pragmatism. Amen. I believe in using good sense, but I'm going to trust the Lord. Trust the Lord. We got ready to go to Nepal. We didn't have any money. God hadn't called me on deputation. I mean, if you think he has, that's fine for you. But for me, it wasn't. I thought, God's called me to Nepal. I'm going to Nepal. After a very few months of deputation, I said to my wife, we're going to Nepal. I called my pastor in Florida at the time, Lakewood, Florida. I said, Pastor, I believe we ought to go to Nepal. He said, well, you have enough for your tickets? I said, well, not enough. And he said, well, how much do you need? And I told him, and he gave it to me, and we went to Nepal. And we didn't have much money. We couldn't even afford a refrigerator for the first few years. A refrigerator. But we didn't need a refrigerator. You don't have to have a refrigerator to live. And I couldn't even afford a bicycle at first. But God took perfect care of us. And always has. And always will, as far as I can figure out. And I wanted to print books. And the Lord had given me some books, and one of the first ones was on music, Mom and Dad Sleep While the Children Rock in Satan's Cradle. And I wanted to print it, but I didn't have any money. And I went to a print shop, asked the man for a quote on that book, and he gave me the quote, and it was far more than I could afford. So I got out and got into my car, drove down the street a little ways, and parked the car. And I pleaded with God. I said, Lord, I don't have this equipment. They're using this equipment for all kinds of junky things like beer advertisements. And I just want to preach some books to preach the Word of God to help your people. And so the next meeting, literally the next service, I was in Brooksville, Florida. And after the service, a man came up to me and said, "I understand you're wanting to print some books." And he said, "I'm a printer, Bobby Meadows, Brooksville Printing." And he said, "I'll turn my print shop over to you. I'm a printer. I could print." He said, "I'll supply all the paper. I'll supply everything. Some people in the church will probably help you." And that's how Way of Life started. And it's always been like that. Never lacked what I needed for what God wanted me to do. Never lacked. Never will, as far as I can figure. Preaching hard things. I went to a church one time, even when I was on deputation back in the 80s, back when I did deputation. And this church had started supporting us. Sight unseen, somehow they found out about us. And I drove up to the church, and there the men were smoking out in the parking lot. It was North Carolina. But it's Independent Baptist Church. And I thought to myself, "David, don't say anything about that." Because the pastor was out there smoking too. Don't say anything about that. You're on deputation, you know. Remember what those other missionaries told you, not to get in controversies. And just preach about your mission field. Don't worry about them smoking. It's not your business. And I determined not to say anything. But I got to preaching and my testimony came up. How about how I quit smoking? How did God dealt with me? And I just camped on that a little bit. And they dropped my support before I was out of the parking lot. But God took care of me. And it's always worked, so I've just kept on going. I preached against BBF's compromise in the early 90s. I preached against Jack Howell's nonsense starting in the 90s. Boy, that closed a lot of doors. But they're doors that I'm glad were closed. And it's just been that way. So when I warned about West Coast, I wasn't really afraid. Some people dropped our support, but we ended up with more support than ever. I think I'll just keep on preaching. I'm not saying everybody ought to do what I do. Probably not. I do cause a lot of controversies. When I went to the Philippines, first time I was invited to the Philippines. And several years ago, I've had four big conferences there. But the first time, I was just invited there. And I preached in one of the churches. And the pastor said to me, "What do you think about our music, Brother Cloud?" I said, "Well, it sounds like rock and roll to me." And he said he was discouraged. He was offended. And people said, "Well, you shouldn't cause controversy like that. I mean, your first trip, don't you want to be invited back?" That's not my objective, to be invited back somewhere. I do like to be invited places, but that's not my goal. If I'm invited to preach, I'm going to preach. And I try to be kind and I try to be wise, but I'm just going to preach. And the Lord takes care of me, perfect care of me. Amazing care of me. I said, "Your pianist sounds like Elton John, Pastor." Well, he did. And the biggest name Filipino preacher at the time was Benny Abante. And I wrote an article about Benny Abante in my magazine and called him the Jerry Falwell of the Philippines. That was my first trip. But I've been invited back four times. We have 300 preachers that come to hear me. There's hundreds that don't. But hey, there's 300 that do. And on this trip, I rebuked them for just taking stuff and never giving. Yeah, I rebuked them for taking stuff from Americans and never giving. I've been there five times. I know a little bit about them now. And some of them stood up, pastors, and said, "You're right, we're wrong." And they raised the money to fly me over there next time. I don't have to pay my way. I rebuked them, and they loved it. That doesn't always happen. Far from it. Which brings me to my another point. Godly reproof is necessary. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. It's a blessing to be scripturally, biblically reproved. 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. That's biblical preaching, which most churches don't have anymore. The soft, positive message. But it's compassionate. It requires love and conviction and courage to reprove error. I read about two girls who were killed by bears in one of our national parks. Bears. And they had laws that they should have followed, the workers in the park, but they weren't following them because those that were in charge of enforcing them were too worried about what people thought about them being popular than about enforcing the rules. The Bible says, if I love my children, I will chasten them. And that if I don't really love them. And that's true across the board with every kind of reproof. Reproving church members, disciplining church members is so very hard, and it never gets easier. Every case is hard. Every case is hard as far as my experience. And so it's only love and conviction and courage that'll cause you to do that. Most people won't reprove you. They'll talk about you behind your back. But we need wisdom in Romans 15, 14. We need some serious wisdom when we try to help and reprove someone, including from the pulpit. But in Romans 15, 14, I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another, filled with wisdom, full of goodness, that's the Christian life, and full of knowledge, biblical knowledge, knowledge of what we need as a Christian, and then you're equipped to help somebody else. I think about a man in our church, his name's Dorje. And he got saved quite a few years ago. When he got saved, he was on the verge of not leaving his wife, bringing another woman into the house. He had already told his wife that he loved this other woman, and he's going to bring her into the house. That's a common practice in Nepal. And told his wife, I don't love you anymore, I'm going to bring this woman home. Well, he got saved. She had already gotten saved. He got saved and thank the Lord, he dropped that plan. Never happened. But he didn't grow a lot for quite a while. And he was working in a restaurant bar kind of situation, and they would have parties, and he was the manager. And it was a wicked environment. It was a sorry environment, a worldly environment. And in that environment, he didn't grow. And you won't grow in that environment. And we exhorted. One day I sat down with him and I just talked straight with him about his life. And he left that job. And ever since then, he's grown. And he's a preacher today. He's one of our pastors today. Had a cousin, I'm sorry, a niece, just about went crazy. She went to junior college and started messing around with drugs and just was involved with drum circles, all kinds of demonic things. She had a vision. She saw a mermaid in a vision, high on drugs. And she determined she was going to tattoo a mermaid on her body. She was going to become a mermaid. And God got a hold of her about that time through a lot of prayer and by many of us, relatives. And she threw all that stuff away. She was converted. She burned that stuff that she used to be involved with. And she was growing in the Lord, and then all of a sudden she was going to a good church, but all of a sudden she started having a relationship with a young man in that church. who was a backslidden, sorry thing. And you could just see her life starting to go backwards, her spiritual life. And I paid the money to bring her over to Nepal so I could talk to her. To bring her over to Nepal, flew her over there. She sat there in my living room. And I brought up that young man. She's going to marry him. I said, look at your life. Look what's happened. Look at the blessing, and now look at the backsliding. This young man's right in the middle of it. And she got up, and she ran out of the room. I thought, well, that's that. But it wasn't. She repented. And she gave that guy up. And she's married to a godly man today. Doesn't always work out that way, does it? But we need to reprove whether it's going to work out or not. When it's time to reprove, we need to do it. Nobody else is going to do it. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. One man in our church was backsliding, family man. Started a new business. And he was backsliding because his whole mind was consumed with that new business. He was starting to miss services. I sat down face to face. The two Nepali preachers and I sat down face to face. But I was doing the talking. I said, and I confronted him. I said, look at your life. You're going backwards. You've got children. You've got kids. You've got teenagers that are looking at you. You're going to influence them. You're going backwards. You're putting this business before God. Just challenged him strongly. So what you've got to do is forget that business when it's time to come to church. And you come to church and you've got to read your Bible. You've got to have that time in the Word of God. And during that time, you've got to forget your business. And when it's time to come to church, you come to church and you turn off your cell phone and you forget your business. That's God's time. Amen. And he did it. Amen. I just married his oldest daughter. Fantastic wedding, Christian wedding. We got teenagers in our church, lots of teenagers. And there, when it comes time for testing, they have this situation where they get all this special tutoring and they kind of cram for the test. And so for weeks, they're just totally morning to night consumed with preparing for those tests. And they'll start missing services. And I don't believe that's right. Because God said, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as a manner of some is. And when God says something, that's the end of the story. You find a way to obey. That's faith. That's faith. And we've challenged those young men and young women that if you don't put God first, if you want to put education before church, if you want to do that, that's your choice. But you're not going to serve in a ministry in this church that way. It's not going to happen here. And I have sympathy for you, and I want you to pass your test, but you've got to put God first, and you've got to obey God, and you've got to develop those habits in your life. And that's what the church is here for, to exhort that kind of thing. And so, godly reproof is necessary. And it can be a great blessing when it's received well. And our spiritual character is seen in how we respond to reproof. It's evidence. Good churches are essential. Number five, for good churches are the pillar and ground of the truth. Pillar and ground of the truth. How desperately we need good churches. The Lord showed me this as a young missionary, the importance of the church. Nepal's greatest need, and my main aim and my age is to see as many good churches started in Nepal as possible. Good churches. Everywhere I go, that's the greatest need. America, that's the greatest need. Like I can see. A good church. Good church has good leaders, has good preaching and teaching, has good music, has good discipline, has good discipleship, has good separation from the world, has good ecclesiastical separation, has good evangelistic zeal, has a good missionary vision, has a good understanding of prophecy in the times. Those are just some characteristics of a good church, biblical church, and how desperately we need those churches. And I pray that God will call men from this church, from this school, just one after the other, and equip them to start good churches and be courageous and be strong in the Word of God and start good churches and help people that are out there that need help. There's people that want a good church that don't have a good church. We need good churches. And then lastly, God has been showing me again and again that this life is a preparation for the next life. I would like you to look with me at Revelation 2. Revelation 2, 26 and 27. That this life is a preparation for the next. Revelation 2, 26 and 27. Jesus is speaking to the church at Thyatira. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. You can't mess with God forever. And this present evil world is going to come to a conclusion. And the rebellion of the nation against Almighty God is going to come to an end. And Jesus is going to establish his kingdom, an eternal kingdom beginning with the millennium. He's going to sit on a throne over in Jerusalem, a glorious throne. And a glorious temple will be built there, and the nations will go there, and the nations will be governed by righteous and godly men like Samuel. Samuel could stand before the people and say, have I ever treated any of you unjustly? Have I ever taken anything from you wrongly? Have I ever cheated you? That kind of ruler that never cheats anybody, that loves people and cares for them and just isn't there just to serve his own belly. But he's there because he, like a shepherd, cares for the people, but he's also a strong ruler to enforce the laws of God. The law of God will flow from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. There'll be teachers that go out to teach the word of God, and nobody will bother them. And nobody will be able to say, I don't like it. Well, you're going to either like it or lump it in that day, thank God. Yeah, the rod of iron, there'll be power behind the preaching and teaching. I'm talking about the rod of iron power, so that the nations will be forced to accept the law of God. That's a kingdom that's coming. The Bible says right here to a church that those that overcome will be governors in that kingdom. This life's a preparation for the next life. We're not playing games here. Church is not games. This has eternal consequences, what we're doing. Every day what we're doing, every service what we're doing has eternal consequences here. Preparing for the next life. 2 Peter 1, 8 through 11. We see this passage about growing and adding to our faith these things. And then we get down to verse 8. It says, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it goes on and says, he that lacks these things is blind. You're either going forward or going backward in your Christian life. One or the other. And it says in verse 11, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. By the things we do in this life, by growing and by serving in this life, we are affecting how our entrance into the kingdom will be. Not our entrance. We're not buying our entrance by our works, but we're... And our works has to do with how kind of entrance we're going to have into that kingdom. It's amazing. Jesus talked about laying up treasures in heaven. It's the same thing. By what I do now, Believers are pilgrims. Pilgrims. We need to learn God's ways now. The world's not to care about God's law now, but we're saved. And now's the time we learn about God's laws. Now's the time we begin to serve the Lord. We begin to learn how to live in God's kingdom, because we're spiritually already there. We teach our people there not to follow the culture. Nepalis are notoriously late, for example. And we have to teach them punctuality, because if they're late and I'm there on time, they're stealing from me if I got to sit there and wait for them. But redeeming the time, and punctuality is a biblical concept. Just lollygagging through life, that's ridiculous. Life's too short for that. Stop once in a while and smell the roses, but there's no time for lollygagging here. You know that term, don't you? It's a Florida term, I know that. And we teach them that you're not Hindu anymore. You're not, I don't want a Nepali church, I don't want an American church, I don't want a Korean church, I want a biblical church. And the church is all about learning God's ways. Now it's exciting because it's eternal. Never ends. Dating and courtship. The society's dating crazy. Well, that's stupid. That's dangerous. That's playing with fire. God has better ways of protection. The world laughs at us. Oh, they won't let that girl touch that boy. No, because there's fire there. And there's danger there, and we want to save that for marriage. And when you have two pure young people come together in marriage, that's a beautiful thing. The dress is white, meaning purity. That's an old concept. No, it's not an old concept. It's a biblical concept. Well, this life is a preparation for the next.